Thank you for firing up the Sunrise Church podcast. My name is Steve Garcia, and I am the lead pastor at Sunrise. We are a community of Jesus followers from all walks of life, all colors of skin, and all ages. And I hope this message you hear today inspires you to deepen your connection with Christ. Let's dive in. Have you ever been in a situation where someone told a joke and the entire room laughed, including you? There was just one problem. You never actually understood the joke. Well, that kind of thing happens in church too. Someone makes a statement that all the other church people seem to understand, but you're often left scratching your head thinking, I don't get it. Here's an example. Have you ever heard somebody say, I'm covered by the blood? I don't need to wear a mask. I'm covered by the blood. I plead the blood of Jesus over my custody trial. Sickness, I rebuke you by the blood of Jesus. Are church people vampires? Because they sure seem to be obsessed with blood. Covered by the blood? What does that even mean? This is Church Talk. Over to you, Pastor John.
Have you ever wondered what it would have been like to live in the first century when Jesus came on the scene? If you're like me, I've always asked that question. Like, it would have been cool to have been there, right? But when you really think through it, it would have been tough to have been a Jewish citizen at the time of Christ. First of all, you grew up in a place with a lot of tradition and history. Throughout your whole life, you would have heard stories about a guy like Abraham who made a deal with God, a covenant with God. And then God started a people, which you're a part of, out of that relationship. You might have heard about Moses and the stories of how the whole people went into slavery in Egypt and then came out under a guy like Moses. And you would have heard throughout time about all these opportunities where God spoke to Abraham. He spoke to Moses. He even spoke through prophets. And you would have even begun to hear about how you were part of a group of people that were God's chosen people, God's chosen race. You would have heard about Joshua leading a generation of people into the promised land. Only to get a land that God had promised way back to Abraham. And again, God speaking and God doing miraculous things. You would have heard of even a circular kind of habit that went on with Israel, your people, of rebellion and then being sent off into slavery even sometimes or bondage again, only to repent and come back. And you would have heard about judges and kings and prophets and all of this activity that God would have been doing in your life. And then you would be at the other end of 400 years of silence. Like as a Jewish person in first century Jerusalem, you would not have heard from God for 400 years. And maybe, just maybe, if you were there right when Jesus was about to come on the scene as an adult, you would have been hearing rumors some 30 years prior about some shepherds who saw something or some wise men who traveled from the east to celebrate something or this great treachery where babies were murdered in the name of this child that was born who could be the one. This child who maybe, just maybe, was going to be that Messiah that you've been hearing about. The one who would come and destroy Rome. Because now in current modern day, you're under Rome's thumb. You had been under Greece. You had been under Egypt. You had been under seemingly every nation around. And now it was just Rome. Same situation, just a different people group. And so your day consisted of getting up every single day and getting ready and scrounging and scraping for food and hopefully avoiding a Roman soldier or a Roman governor, if not them, maybe even a religious leader of your own people group. You basically would have spent your whole day wondering, is anything ever going to get better? Are we ever going to see a change? I don't know if any of this sounds familiar to you. I don't know if where you're coming from in your context, some of this is resonating with you. But just like today, back then, people had a tough life. There were things that were hard. But then you start to hear, if you're that first century Jerusalem person, about this guy who's in a wilderness, kind of a weird guy. He's preaching this message of repentance, and he's telling everybody that they got to get themselves ready because someone's coming that's greater than him. And so maybe you venture out and you want to see this guy in action. You want to see him live. His name's John, and he's baptizing people, and he's wearing these weird clothes, and he smells funny. He's eating weird stuff. And the day you come, maybe just the day you come, like we see in the Gospel of John in the first chapter, in the 29th verse, you see John, and there he is, and he's doing his thing. And it says he saw Jesus, and he declared to everyone around, look. Some translations say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, if you're that person in first century Jerusalem, even like me, you might have been saying, wait a minute, Lamb of God? We don't want a Lamb of God. We need a Lion of God. Take away the sins of the world. What about taking away the stain of Rome? What about us dealing with the problem of Rome and getting to back to where we're successful and where we're growing in our people group and we're starting to gain wealth and do well instead of being under the thumb of this empire? Who's going to come and help us to do better than we're doing already? I think if you're like a lot of those people, you miss the significance of this statement, Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It would have drawn their attention directly to a sacrificial system that they had to endure every single day. Every single day, there was blood being shed in their midst. Every day, they would walk by the temple. They would walk by and see sacrifices being made, animals being slaughtered in the name of forgiveness of sins. So they would have thought of that. But in their minds, I know, and if you're like me, I would have maybe thought, well, we don't need more of that. And this shedding of blood had been around them for their whole life and their whole history. It actually even goes back to creation, because even at creation, when Adam and Eve messed up and they got thrown out of the garden, the Bible says that God made for them skins that were made of animals. Those animals were slaughtered. They were sacrificed so that they could be covered in those animal skins, figuratively being covered because of this blood that was shed. Later on, we see Cain and Abel bring a sacrifice to God, and one brings a produce and stuff from the ground. The other one brings an animal sacrifice, and it's the one with the animal sacrifice that is pleasing to God. Even later, we see the story of Moses, and you would have known this in first century Jerusalem if you lived there, about Moses leading the people out of Egypt. And one of the ways that happened, or the reason that happened, was because they had sacrificed animals the night before they were released. And they would put blood on their doorsteps so that the blood would cover their household as the angel of death came around and took the firstborn of any household that wasn't covered by the blood. These were terms that were easily understood for the early century Jews. They were terms that they had lived with their whole lives. Again, even once a year, there was this massive sacrifice for all of the nation. And actually, when it happened for the very first time, when there was a covenant being made with the people out in the wilderness, you even saw blood sacrificed. The animal was dripping blood, and then it went over all the people even. And it was a sign, a symbol of this covenant between God and Israel. And even as you heard earlier, it could be kind of weird when you think about church and Christians and why do we talk about blood so much? Why are we so engrossed by that? Even as Pastor asked earlier, are we vampires? What is happening with all of this blood stuff? Well, there's something important that I want you to catch, and I'm hoping we can walk through this and really give to you the power, even though there was some complexity in the statement that John made about Jesus being the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. There's great power in it, and I think it's going to help us today. So I hope you stay with me as we look at Hebrews chapter 9. Let's start there, because here's why blood was so important to Israel and why it even is important in our context today with churches. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. The law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. See, the reality is the system that God had set up was because of sin in the world, and I don't have to convince you, and you don't have to convince me about our sin. We all know that we fall short of perfection. We all know the things in our lives that we hold, the things that cause us regret, that cause us shame, that cause us to wonder, why in the world did I ever do that? We know about those things. And when you talk about a living God who is holy and has a standard of perfection, we know we don't measure up to that on our own. And because God had grace, even in the midst of sin and the fall, you know, we talked about Adam and Eve, there was a grace that said for God to say to people, I'm going to give you an opportunity to have these sins forgiven, to have them cleansed. And this was this external forgiveness that came because of animal sacrifice. And sacrifice isn't even new to our world, because you know, if you've studied ancient cultures and everything, all kinds of cultures do sacrifice. Some of them sacrifice animals, some of them sacrifice people, even babies. There's all kinds of things around that. And it's been distorted over history, obviously, all the different ways in which people sacrifice. But it's not an uncommon theme to make a sacrifice. But oftentimes sacrifices are meant to appease an angry God. And in the case of the God of the Bible in Israel, and even as we study through that history, is really more about God convincing the people how messy sin is. How when you bring that sacrifice and the mess of slaughtering it and the animal and all the blood being shed, that it's a messy thing to be involved in sin before God. But in God's grace and mercy, he said, listen, if you're willing to do this and meet me here and believe and trust in me as I've given you this system, then I will declare your sins forgiven. But it didn't happen without the shedding of blood. But then there's a problem, though, with this system that they called the law. There's this problem with it that wasn't being met, and that's where Jesus comes in. And in fact, in Hebrews chapter 10, I just want to walk through some of these verses with you real briefly. In Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 1, it says, "The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves." So it starts out just talking about the fact that the law has a purpose. The purpose wasn't what people may have thought it was, which is to provide a covering for sin. It did do that, but actually it had a higher purpose, which was to be a shadow of the good things that are coming. Keep that in your mind. What's coming? "For this reason," he continues, "it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship." In other words, the law can never fulfill what it is people are really trying to get out of it. In other words, they're trying to become perfect and clean before God, both externally and internally. And what the writer of Hebrews is telling us is that the law by itself, left to itself, isn't ever going to do that. He goes on in verse 2, "Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins." In other words, if it was sufficient, they would have only had to do one sacrifice, but they had to keep coming back day after day, year after year, all throughout their lives. Verse 3, "But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins." So there was this big one for the nation that happened annually. There were weekly and daily sacrifices that you could do. All of it was a reminder of our need for God and even the way in which we fall short. Verse 4, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." So it wasn't the actual blood that was taking the sins away. It was actually something else. It was the mercy of God, the grace of God. But the point here is that the law fell short of doing what people wanted it to be able to do. Verse 5, "Therefore, when Christ came into the world," remember, "behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. When Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, 'Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God.'" The writer of Hebrews quotes out of Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, and applies it to Jesus in his mindset in coming from heaven to earth. He was God in the flesh. He was God in heaven who took on the form of flesh on earth so that he could fulfill the will of God. Because God had a will that was beyond what this sacrificial system was ever going to be able to cover. In verse 10, it says, "By that will," meaning God's will, "we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." In other words, God's will was accomplished through Christ. But what's interesting, I hope you're asking the question, is what was God's will? What is it that he really wanted? It had to be more than just the forgiveness of sins. What is it that he wanted? Verse 11, "Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest," meaning Jesus, "had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." And I love this next part. "And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool." So many people wondered when Jesus came and he allowed himself to go to the cross and he took on the punishment of the cross and all of the mockery and all of the shame that went with the cross. Why didn't he fight back? Why didn't he use that as his time to defeat Rome? Why didn't he use it as his time to begin to overthrow his enemies? And what we learn in Hebrews is that because there was a higher calling, a higher purpose that Jesus was coming to accomplish. He was coming to provide a way for sins to be forgiven, for people to come to a place that I'll tell you about in a second that is so critical to our lives. In other words, Jesus came as the ultimate high priest to offer a sacrifice that no one else could offer. He didn't just come so that he could defeat the empires of Rome. He came so that he could defeat the empire of sin and death, which is much greater than the empire of Rome. And so the writer of Hebrews goes on and says and declares, "For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." What Jesus' sacrifice did was open the door to something that was previously not possible. Verse 15, he goes on, "The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this." So you have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit all involved in this process. That's how important it is. "And first, the Holy Spirit says, 'This is the covenant I will make with them after that time,' says the Lord. 'I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds.'" And we start to get a clue of what God really wants. Goes on in verse 17, then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary." You see, according to the writer of Hebrews and by the testimony of the Holy Spirit and even the word of the Lord, I don't know if you can get any more clear than that as far as how you can depend on this, that God wants to make a covenant with each of us. And this covenant goes beyond just the nation of Israel. That was a picture. That was a type of what God wanted to see happen. And that covenant had a requirement before it of forgiveness of sins. We could not enter into a covenant with a holy God without being holy ourselves. We could not enter into a covenant with a perfect God without being perfected ourselves. And we could not get perfect. We could not become holy on our own. And it wasn't going to happen through religious ritual. It wasn't going to happen through the system of sacrifice. It was going to happen because Jesus Christ would come and shed his blood on a cross so that he could take our place for our sin so that we could forevermore be the people of God. That's what the Hebrew writer means when he says that God says that he will put his laws in our hearts. He will write them on our minds. It will go beyond just a position in a nation or an ethnic group or any other way that we normally try to attribute it to. It would happen because within ourselves, both externally and internally, we would become God's people. His covenant, in other words, is about making a relationship with each of us. It's about graduating from religion and duty to a relationship. John 1:29 again. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. See, what Jesus is trying to accomplish, accomplished in his death on the cross with his shed blood, was offering a way for each of us to leave this kingdom of self and this life that we live for ourselves, and then even try to depend on human effort through religion to somehow make amends with God and actually enter into a personal relationship with Jesus that is set by his blood, that is guaranteed and sufficient and assured because of our faith in Jesus Christ. You see, that's the value and the importance of the blood of Christ. That's why it's so critical. Here's the bottom line, sort of the statement I want you to take. If some of this from Hebrews and other stuff is confusing you, I just want you to kind of remember this one point. That is this: the bridge between religion and relationship is the blood of Christ. See, it's what develops the bridge. Now, I know some of you are saying, yeah, but I'm not religious, so what difference does that make? Yeah, yes, you are. The truth is everyone is religious in some way before they come to Christ. Now, you may not be in a formal religion like Hinduism or Buddhism or even whatever other ism that you can list, but if you're not in one of those formal religions, if you're not in one of those religions that requires certain obvious religious rituals, then you are in the religion of self. You're in the religion of saying, I worship me. I want my life to be comfortable. I want my life to be everything I want it to be. And sometimes in the religion of self, it's to the detriment of other people around you, because I'm going to chase my happiness and I'm going to make sure I get involved in the pursuit of my happiness, and it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. Maybe you're even in the religion of self in the sense that you think you are the one who's going to help change the world. Now, there's nothing wrong with serving, and we're all about that at Sunrise, but if you think that you're somehow the one that's going to make it all the different, then you're also in the religion of self. Some of you are in the religion, even though you say, I'm an atheist, I don't even believe in anything, then you're in there's still the religion of self, thinking that you know more than God or anything else because you've declared that there is no God. And in all of those settings, if we are honest with ourselves, no matter where you're at, without choosing to be offended by what I just said, if you think in your heart of hearts about times when you lay yourself down to sleep and your head hits the pillow, there are times when you realize that whatever lifestyle you've been pursuing isn't enough. Some of you who are believers and followers of Jesus Christ and came to that point in your life, know you remember that time when you finally admitted to yourself, the way I'm doing it, it's not enough. And I need something better. And Jesus came to offer that better way. See, there's no other way to a relationship with God but through Christ. Through his shed blood on the cross, validated by his resurrection, we now have an opportunity to have peace with God. We have an opportunity to have peace even with ourselves, to have our guilt and shame removed, to have our sins forgiven, our guilt and shame and even conviction satisfied, because we can walk in confidence that we're in a relationship with a living God. There are so many blessings that come as a result of being covered in the blood of Christ. Let me try to give you just a few of them as we consider this. In fact, five critical blessings that the writer of Hebrews tells us in the following verses, right after the ones we just read. We're going to go to verse 19 to begin with, 19 through 25. And I want to show you five blessings that you gain by being covered with the blood of Christ. Number one, we can gain an unshakable identity. Hebrews 10, verse 19, it says, therefore, brothers and sisters, And I'm going to stop right there because what's interesting is the writer of Hebrews is obviously writing to people that he considers to be part of his family. And it reminds me of this reality that when it comes to Christ, when it comes to the blood of Christ, if we're willing to come under the blood of Christ and by faith trust in Jesus' work on the cross, trust that it is what covers my sins, it is what builds a bridge for me to be in a relationship with God. If we're willing to do that, then we find ourselves with a new identity in Christ. And so often, many of us live with struggling with what our identity is. Why am I here? What is it that I'm supposed to do? Is my identity my race? Is it my job? Is it my relationship? What is my identity? Who am I? And Jesus answers all of it with his blood. He gives us an opportunity. In fact, in Galatians chapter 4, some of the same type of language, Paul writes, but when the set time had fully come, in verse 4, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. In other words, when the time was right, Jesus came. Verse 5, to redeem those under the law that we might receive adoption to sonship. He brings in the metaphor of being adopted as a child into a family that wasn't the one you were born into. He says, Jesus makes this possible. Why? In verse 6, because you are his children, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. That's a term of affection, Abba, saying that you can have this intimate relationship with God beyond just being afraid of God. You can actually embrace God, be in this intimate relationship with God through the blood of Christ. So that verse 7, you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are a child, or his child, God has also made you an heir. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, we have this identity as being a child of God. If you struggle with who you are, in Christ, you are God's child. Another way to put it is you are a prince or a princess in the kingdom of the Most High. This is an identity that you can embrace. This is something that it doesn't matter if you've been left behind somewhere else, if you've been betrayed, if you've been disappointed. Maybe you've betrayed people. Maybe you've disappointed people. Maybe you feel like you don't have any redeeming qualities about you. God believes you do. And God believes so much that he says, I will adopt you into my family and I will give you an inheritance that you would never dream of or possibly qualify for on your own. But behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's that bridge between religion and relationship. Let me give you a second thing, unshakable identity. Let me give you something else that you have in Christ as we go through this text in Hebrews. You have unrestricted access. You ever been in a situation where, you know, you were at an event and you needed a ticket to get in, like Disneyland, and you didn't have your ticket, and so you were trying to scramble to get in? Maybe some of you in an old way of life, because I know you didn't do this last night, where you went out maybe to a club or some kind of party, and you had to have a stamp or some kind of way in. You had to have a secret password, a knock, something, and you always felt like, man, I'm never going to make it in. Maybe just simple as being in elementary school and it was time for kickball, and you were the last guy picked, or maybe you weren't picked at all, and you're like, man, can I just get some access? All of us have struggled at times in our lives. Can I get in this room? Can I get to this position? Can I get to this spot? And you don't have access to the person, the place, or the thing that you think you need access to. But yet in Christ, covered by the blood of Christ, Hebrews tells us in verse 19b, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. The most holy place would refer to the Holy of Holies, which in the temple for Israel would have represented the place of the presence of God. It symbolized the presence of God. So what the writer is telling us is that with the blood of Christ as his child, in a relationship with him, we can enter into regularly, constantly, with no restrictions, into access to the presence of God. That means we can literally come before the person of God. He goes on and says, by a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain, that is his body, meaning Christ's body. His work on the cross opens this up for us. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with the pure water. In other words, God prepares us and they go through all of the elements of the temple to say, or the tabernacle, to say that God prepares us so that we're qualified to be in his presence, all because of the blood of Christ. In other words, we have this amazing access to God. We have access through our Bible study, through our prayer, through our relationship with other believers. We have access to go before God. We don't have to go through anybody else. We don't have to be qualified by any other way other than just having a relationship with God through the blood of Christ. And so I want you to be encouraged by that, because so often, again, we feel like we don't have access or the kind of access that we want. And I want you to know that in Jesus Christ, you have ultimate access before the Father. So how do you use it? How are you doing with that? Do you depend on it? Do you go to it first? When things are tough, when times are stressed, when you have tension that you're dealing with, when things are great and going well, is God and the presence of God the first place that you turn to? What does it take for you to ignore God and forget about God? In the first century Israel, many had forgotten about God. When Jesus came on the scene and began to preach and teach and do his miracles and begin to perform his ministry, there were some who were coming to God who were far off, who were distant. There were others who weren't even Jewish who were coming into the city to learn about this new person that they had heard. And sometimes when things are new and when God is new in our lives, we're all about that. And then we forget as life goes on. So do you recognize and seize your unshakable identity? Do you take advantage of your unrestricted access? How about this, number three? Some of us deal with this on the other side, but in Christ, covered by his blood, we have unfailing hope. And when I say that, what I mean is the object of our hope cannot be altered. Because when you come into a relationship with God, verse 23 of Hebrews, let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess. Why? Because he who promised is faithful. See, it's God who is faithful and God who has the ultimate stability so that our hope is in something that is completely stable. The faithfulness of God, it's something we can depend on. It's something that's never going to go anywhere. It is unfailing. And I don't know about you, but sometimes when I want to have hope, I'm trying to fake it till I make it when it comes to hope. Sometimes I'm trying to convince myself that I have hope when I really don't. And the problem is oftentimes because my hope is in the wrong object. Sometimes my hope is in a bigger paycheck or my hope is in some contingency of a situation that's going to turn out my way when the hope should not be in an it. It should be in the who of God the Father. So that I can rest assured that even if the situation, the its of my situation don't work out the way I want, I know that the person behind those things is still my Father, my Abba Father. I know that the person who's behind those things is still working things out for good, even in my own life. So we have an unshakable identity. We have unrestricted access. We have an unfailing hope. Here's number four, found in verse 24. This is probably a verse you may have heard before. You've been around church for a while. If you haven't, that's great if this is new to you. And that is this, an unequaled purpose. Have you ever tried to figure out what your purpose is in life? Have you ever tried to decide what is it that I'm really here to do? Not only who am I, but now what am I here for? Why is my life important? Some of us struggle with that and we beat ourselves down with past decisions. We beat ourselves down with other people's opinions. We beat ourselves down because of unrealized expectations that we put in our own lives. And some of us seize on to a purpose that isn't really our purpose, like climbing the corporate ladder or building a bigger bank account or being someone who's known by a lot of people or being an influencer, whatever. And the reality is that found in Christ, with the blood of Christ, as we enter through this, over this bridge from religion to relationship, and we begin to walk with God and we begin to do the things of God, he grants to us a purpose that is so far beyond anything that we could accomplish on our own or even dream of. And in verse 24 of Hebrews 10, it says, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. And you say, love and good deeds, that doesn't sound like a very high purpose. It's actually the highest of purposes. Especially when you understand what good deeds really are supposed to be. From Jesus' own words in Matthew 5, verse 16, he says, let your light shine before others in such a way that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father who's in heaven. In other words, what the writer of Hebrews is challenging us to spur one another onto, basically the family of God, to be able to encourage each other to do, is to help others come to a place where they glorify God. How? By seeing us, by seeing the things that we do. By moving and deciding and living in life in such a way that others see and go, wow, there's something different about you. You have an integrity that I've never seen before. You have a dependability that I've never seen before. You have a family who is together and loving each other in a way that I've never seen. You have this group of people around you that is a huge support system. I've never had anything like that. And they say, how? How is that possible? And we have a chance to point them to God. And we're to spur each other on to do this. We're supposed to encourage each other within the church. What is the best way to glorify God? Jesus tells us that also in Matthew 22 in this famous answer to the question, what's the greatest commandment? What's the greatest thing that I could ever do for God? And Jesus says, you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. By the way, that is from a verse in Deuteronomy that had been with Israel throughout their whole history. So even as the guy asked that, he kind of already knew the answer. Love the Lord your God with everything you have. With every part of your life. Don't hold anything back from God is what Jesus said. Then he goes on and says, there's a second one and it's like the first, but it says, love your neighbor as yourself. I've always wrestled with that as yourself part, but what I've come to the conclusion is that Jesus is saying is he wants us to love others in a way that is considerate, gives them the type of consideration that we would give to ourselves. So what that means is that we would give them the same dignity that we would want or give to ourselves. We would give them the same grace or mercy that we would want or give to ourselves. The same opinion of their worth as we would want people to think of us. The same excitement for their wins, the same sorrow in their losses. He's saying, love people the way you might consider loving yourself. He says, these are the two greatest things that you can do to glorify God. And what's interesting is when we begin to do this, we live that purpose out of loving God and loving others. When we live that purpose out about encouraging each other within the family of God to do the same, we begin to make a real difference in the world. Those purposes begin to achieve actual change that helps to defeat things like racial injustice or inequality, or it begins to defeat weird thoughts like people beating themselves up over the past experiences and past mistakes. It begins to take captive things that are supernatural in a way to keep people enslaved and away from God. It breaks those walls down, those strongholds. Why? Because we come in the power of the Lord, doing the things of the Lord for the name of the Lord. And then people begin to see change. It's amazing how God begins to work through that purpose. The final sort of thing that we want to think about is unshakable identity, unrestricted access, unfailing hope, unequaled purpose, and then finally, unmatched community. So many of people in our world are looking for genuine community. What I mean by community is that genuine, authentic relationships that form a safe place for people to be able to do life. You know, that sometimes is a family unit, sometimes it's maybe a work environment, occasionally it's maybe a neighborhood. But what the church is able to do for one another is provide that environment. Even in Hebrews, it says, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Like never before, we need each other if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. And if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, like never before, you need people like the followers of Jesus Christ. We need to be able to pull together and to support and care for each other and be people who are genuinely interested in each other's best like never before. And it's through the blood of Christ that he brings us into this family, this adopted family where we come together in all of our diversity with different ethnicities and different nationalities and different agendas even and different backgrounds and different life experiences. And we begin to pull together for the same cause of glorifying God. These are incredibly powerful benefits that we're given when we're under the blood of Christ. But can I give you a warning? Can I caution you for a second here? Because the writer of Hebrews doesn't stop there. It's not all a happy ending guaranteed. In fact, he goes on in verse 26 and he says, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left. You see, if Christ came to basically fulfill the law and therefore abolish the need for continued animal sacrifice, and if Christ is the bridge between us being religious, whether it's serving ourselves or some other false god or whatever else, and then a relationship with God, then what does that mean if we hear that and we know that and we reject it? That's what the writer is talking about. And what he's saying is there's no sacrifice for sins left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Remember when it said that Jesus was waiting for his enemies to abolish them, to crush them? He's waiting for that moment when he's had enough patience, where there's enough time been given for everyone who's going to become his follower to become his follower. So my challenge to you is this, is where are you with that? Because look at verse 28, anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. In other words, in the physical civil law of Israel, if someone committed a crime and there were witnesses, then they were immediately put to death without mercy. In verse 29, how much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Here's the point. God is faithful. He's faithful to us. He's faithful to his promises. He's also faithful to his character. And when he gives us this information and this invitation to come into a relationship with him and we reject that, then there is assured for us a judgment that will be without any excuse or any mercy. Now, a lot of times you've heard this in churches, if you've not been around church a lot, you may have heard this in churches as some kind of a way to slam you or to make you feel guilty or to fear you into becoming a Christian. I don't think that's what the writer of Hebrews means. I think what the writer of Hebrews means is that he's giving us, even though it's not a popular topic and many have used this language in a poor way, this is not God's desire that you incur his judgment. There's no need for you to incur his judgment because Jesus already took it on the cross. So what I'm saying is to you that have not received Jesus Christ, have not by faith trusted in the blood of Christ for your forgiveness of your sins and not become followers of Jesus Christ, then I think it's time today for you to do that. I would say to you, like in John 1, where it says, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. There are so many who will not receive. But for those who receive, he gives the right to become children of God. Today is the day that you can become a child of God. What I'm saying to you today is that through all the weirdness of how we might use the word blood and talk about blood in the church, the most important message that you can hear is that the blood of Christ provides a bridge for you to go from where you are now into a relationship with God. And I want to invite you to do that this morning. I want to invite you to become a child of God. It's as simple as a prayer. Now, the prayer is not magical. I don't want to give you some kind of magical words or prayer that you're going to pray. This prayer just represents what hopefully is already in your heart. It is a representation of what I want to be happening within your heart as you choose to receive Jesus Christ today as your Lord and Savior. So if you would pray this in your own heart and mind, or maybe even out loud wherever you're at, I would pray a prayer like this. Jesus, I believe in you. I believe you are God. I believe you died for me. I believe that you shed your blood so that I could be in a relationship with you. And I believe you are alive. So I invite you into my life. Take over. Become my Lord. Please forgive my sins. I want to follow you now. Change me today. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. I truly hope and pray that you prayed that prayer. I truly hope and pray that as you've listened today, that you understand that by making a decision to walk into a relationship with Jesus through faith in his work on the cross, through faith in his shed blood and through his resurrection, that you will honestly own and embrace the fact that you now will become a child of God. And then in becoming a child, you will have this new identity and a new purpose, that you will have these blessings and benefits that we just spoke about, that this will be part of your life. And if you are, we want to know about that. So in your chat room, go ahead and take a moment and just say in the chat, I said yes to Jesus. I just prayed that prayer. And let people within the room, we have leaders and others in the room that will jump in and help you with some next steps. Or you could even take your phone out and you'll see a number on the screen right now and text the word next, N-E-X-T, to the number you see on the screen. You will get a text back with a link. Hit that link and then scroll down to find the place that says, I said yes to Jesus, and give us your information and someone will be in touch, because we want to follow up with you. We don't want to leave you right where you're at. We want to begin to build this community with you, give you this purpose, talk about your new identity, talk about all of the benefits that are now part of your life because of the fact that you made this decision to come to Christ. I want to close with this. I know it can seem weird and even morbid to focus on blood so much. I understand how crazy it can sound and even hear people using terms around you that sometimes you don't understand. But what I want you to understand and see today is that the blood of Christ is the bridge between religion and relationship. That it's because of God's or Jesus' blood on the cross that he was able to do something that our limited human effort through religion could not do. That all of our efforts and all of our strivings and all of our hopes and all of our desires could not do it. Just like in the same way that so often we all want to make a change, but we don't really do it, Jesus is able to do something that we cannot do for ourselves. There is nobody, no possibility for it to happen. And I want you to understand that religious acts like sacrifice or even baptism and even communion, you'll see some baptisms, you know, throughout our churches, and last week was communion. They're only meant to be a picture, even a shadow, a representation of the real thing. And I want to tell you and encourage you, the real thing is to be in a relationship with a real and living God. And that is so much better than the picture. And it's only possible when we're covered by the blood of Christ. And when that happens, we have an unshakable identity, an unrestricted access, an unfailing hope, an unequaled purpose, and an unmatched community. So here's the thing. Those are the things that God wants for us. And by the way, those are great things that encourage us to worship God. So what I want to do now is send you back to our worship team so that we can lift high our voices and say thanks to God for the blood of Christ. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world.
Thanks again for listening to this podcast. I want to encourage you to not just stop here. Maybe you sense God is speaking to you today and wanting you to take that next step. So here's two ways you can do just that. The first is text the word next to the number 909-281-7797. That's 909-281-7797. And you'll receive a message back with some ways to help you grow. That may mean joining a small group or finding a place to serve or just talking with someone one-to-one about your faith. You can also visit the notes for this podcast and follow the links provided. And if you're within driving distance of one of our four physical locations in Banning, Ontario, Rialto, or Victorville, we'd love for you to stop by sometime and give us a chance to meet you personally. Again, we want to thank you for listening, and we hope to see you soon. God bless.